out the doors to the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer as we look to the preaching of God's holy word. Father, we thank you this morning for your faithfulness to your church, which now has been going on for 2,000 years. And Lord, the last line of that, last verse we just sang, that your word is stained with the blood of martyrs throughout the ages. And it's not that those who have died for Christ in the past are yelling out and saying, be careful, watch out, hide. No, they cry out, continue to trust in the Lord. Continue to hold firm to the ancient words of Scripture. Do not waver, even at the cost of your life. That is the greatness of our God. That is the worth of our King. He is worth every breath. He is worth every moment of our life. He is worth our all in all. And we thank you, Father, that we can stand with brothers and sisters in the Lord here today and with those who have gone on and who are with you today. And we can sing in unity of the greatness and the faithfulness of our God and upon the word of God in which we stand. Father, we ask and pray this morning as we come to your holy word, as we hear it proclaimed, that your Spirit would guide and direct us. I ask, Father, for your wisdom, that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct me. May every word be guided by your Spirit this morning, Lord. And for those of us here this morning, Father, who are on the receiving end of the truth, I pray that your Holy Spirit would prepare the hearts, prepare the ears, prepare the mind to drink of the limitless fountain of truth and treasure which your word is. May you fill our souls this morning. May you draw us closer to you and a deeper love for you during this time. Bless our time now of study, Lord, for it is in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And in light of our business meeting, which is going to take place after the service today, we do have some really good things to go over that are going to take a little bit of time. So in light of that, the sermon this morning is going to be a little shorter than normal, and I say that hoping I can actually do that, but we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 6, and don't time me, but the goal is 30 minutes this morning, 30 minutes this morning. And again, the reason for that is our, he said, have faith. The reason for that is that our business meeting is very important, and there's a lot of information that'll be given on just three things, and we want to make sure with the questions and everything that everyone is together and understanding the amazing direction that the Lord is taking us. So we want to make sure we have the time to do that. So we're going to be finishing where I thought I was going to finish last week, looking at verses 3 through 6. So I encourage you to join with me in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. John says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. As we come to our text this morning, we are going to be looking at the third question that the Apostle John answers for us in this text. Last week in verses 1 and 2, we saw there are two questions that arose from the text. And the first one is, what is our aim? What is our aim as Christians? What is our goal in life? And while there can be certainly many correct answers to that, as it pertains to the text, John tells us in verse 1, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And John shows us that the aim of the Christian life is that we stop sinning. Not sinning should be the aim for all believers. That is part of the transforming work of Jesus Christ in us, to free us of the bondage of sin so that we can live without sin. You heard me say last week, we cannot be sinless in this life, but we can certainly sin less as Christians. And that is the goal of the Spirit's work within us as He conforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. Not sinning. We saw this from Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 14. We saw this from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. We saw it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. This is a consistent theme in Scripture, that believers are to conform their lives into the image of God and to stop sinning and living like the world. Now, with that first point in verse 2, John, or at the end of verse 1, John then leads us to a second question, and that is, who is our advocate? Notice there at the end of verse 1, John says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. John reminds us that while the aim and goal of the Christian is to stop sinning, we are still going to sin. That is the reality of this life on this side of heaven. Saints transformed, living in the fallen flesh, are going at times to fall in their life. And John immediately follows up by reminding us that we do have an advocate, and we need that advocate. That is our helper. Remember, the word advocate is one who appears on our behalf. It's a legal term. It is your defense attorney. So that even as a child of God, when you fall short in those times in your life, when you fall short, Jesus is there to stand before the Father on your behalf to say, this one is mine. He belongs to me. We can never fall out of God's grace. We can never fall out of salvation. We belong to Him, and Jesus Christ lives each day to affirm that on our behalf. He is our ultimate advocate and defender of our salvation, because He is the one who paid for it. So John shows us what our aim is in life. He shows us who our advocate is as we pursue that aim in our life. And then as we come now to chapter 2, verse 3, John is going to now answer a third question, and that is, how do we act? If our aim is not to sin, and our advocate is Christ, then what should our life look like if these are realities of our faith? And notice the text this morning in verse 3, John says, and by this we know that we have come to know Him. By this we know that we have come to know Him. John wants us to understand that there is a way that you and I can have certainty to know that we are in a relationship with God. And John links that at the end of verse 3 to keeping God's commandments. And at this point, I have to remind us that keeping commandments in 1 John, obedience in 1 John, remember, is one of three tests that establish your faith in Jesus Christ, or rather that confirm your relationship and your salvation in Jesus Christ. And I have to keep on bringing that point up, because the point of John's message here for us this morning is not for us to go home and say, okay, I better keep the commandments so that I'll be saved. John is saying this is one of three tests. Obedience to God's commands is also linked, as we're going to see beginning in verse 7 next week, with loving God, loving others, not loving this world. And obedience and loving is also linked with having a right understanding of who Jesus Christ is, believing what is true about the eternal Son of God and his work on your behalf. So as John comes and he shows us that looking at our life and whether or not we are keeping the commandments of God, he's not preaching legalism here. He's saying this is one spoke in the wheel with two others that establish a full picture of what your life should look like. So read this verse in context of the book as a whole. And in order for us to properly do that, we want to understand what John means in the beginning of verse 3. The end of verse 3 we get, keep his commandments. That's obedience. Obedience to God's commands demonstrates a life that is saved, but why does it demonstrate that? Notice what John says at the beginning of verse 3 again, and by this we know that we have come to know him. Last week, we ended the service by reading John chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, where Jesus is praying to the Father hours before he is arrested and taken to the cross, and he says, and this is eternal life, that they, referring to the disciples, referring to us, referring to all who come to faith in Jesus Christ, that they know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus shows us that at the core of our faith, that at the core of our salvation is this reality. We know God. That we have a relationship with God. One commentator puts it this way: Christianity is not just about knowing orthodox doctrines or following good moral principles, but at its very core is knowledge of a person, and that person is God himself. John, as he comes into verse 3 to give us the next test of our salvation, links our obedience with a relationship. Let me put it to you this way. Ultimately, salvation is about being brought into an intimate and loving relationship with God where you know him and he knows you as one of his own. That's what it means to know God, beloved. And what's amazing is that when we see John using this term, knowing God, having a relationship with God, being intimately linked with God, all we have to do is start with Genesis and work through the pages of Scripture, and we see that that has always been God's desire. God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He desired that relationship with them. He didn't create them and then just stay up in heaven. He walked with them because he wanted that intimacy. In the book of Exodus, God did not stay at the top of Mount Sinai where the Israelites feared him when they saw the smoke and the fire. No, God gives instruction in Exodus 25 through 35, and he says, build me a tabernacle. Why? So that I can come down from the mountain and dwell in your very midst. God desired to be at the center of his people. God led the Israelites by fire in the day and by fire at night and a cloud by day when the Israelites are in the wilderness. Think about that. He could have just used Moses, but instead, God himself reveals his presence because he wants to be with his people. God uses Solomon to construct the temple and the book of Kings. The temple is a permanent fixture, and it symbolized God's permanent presence among his people. When Solomon built that temple with the stones and the gold and the silver and the bronze and all the magnificence of that temple, God was making a statement, I don't plan on going anywhere. This is where I dwell, where my people are. And the reason why God's presence did leave eventually was because of the sins of the Israelites. Think of the sacrificial system in the book of Leviticus with the high priest. Why did God set that up? So that his people would have access to God. God created a system in which the Israelites who were unclean can dwell in the presence of a clean God or a holy God. That's why in the book of Leviticus you read about clean and unclean. People who are able to enter into the presence of God is because they're made clean through the system that God instituted. God raises up the high priest so that there is one who can go to the very presence of God on behalf of the people so that that link between God and fallen man is not broken, but there is somebody in the middle who can mediate that relationship. All of this demonstrates that God wants fellowship with his people. Not only does God create the high priest so that we have access to God, but he also creates the office of prophet so that God can speak to us. It goes both ways. The prophets go speaking on behalf of God while the high priest goes to God on behalf of us. God is establishing this continual link between his humanity because he desires us to know him. He desires us to know his will. He desires us to walk with him, to be in his presence. Probably the greatest example of this is Jesus Christ himself. God himself took on flesh in the Son, the second member of the Trinity. What does John 1:14 say? And he took on flesh and what? Dwelt among us. The same word that's used for tabernacle in the Old Testament. God pitched his tent with us. He dwelt among us. The climax of this is what you saw me read this morning at the opening of the service in Revelation chapter 22, where God says, in the end, the climax of human history, in all of eternity, what are the closing words of the book of Revelation? You will see my what? Face. I'm not going to ask you to do it, but if I were to say, just turn to your person sitting next to you and just stare into their eyes. There's intimacy there. Think about that. It's not just that Jesus is side by side. Look into someone's eyes and you get that awkward feeling. Because there's intimacy there. God says, that is your state for all eternity. Perfect intimacy with God. You see, to know God is the goal of God's redemptive plan for humanity. That's how he created us. That is how he has been working throughout all of Scripture. To restore man, not just save him from hell, but to bring back the relationship that he originally created us for. See, God created us, beloved, to know him. Not to mindlessly sing about him on Sundays. Not to mindlessly serve him because we have this book and somebody raised me to follow the Ten Commandments. God did not create us so that we would just mindlessly and heartlessly just do the Christian thing. God created us in intimate fellowship with him so that when we see the stars in the sky, we would glorify him because we know who did it. So that when we enjoy the blessings of creation, the fruit of God's creation, we would praise him for his provision and his marvelous hand. That when we behold the wisdom of God in creation and we see how he has worked and what he has structured and how he is orchestrating all things, we would magnify him for his omnipotence and omniscience. God created us, as we see with Adam and Eve before the fall, to walk in fellowship with him and to worship him with obedience. That's been God's plan from the very beginning. And then sin enters the picture. and it shatters that perfect plan and fellowship. So John reminds us that to be saved is to know God. Jesus reminds us in John 17, to be saved, to have eternal life, is to know God, because that's what it's been all about, beloved, from the very beginning. You and God in intimate fellowship. So John tells us, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we have entered into a relationship with him, if we keep his commandments. John here is essentially piggybacking off of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said? If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments or obey my commandments, right? John is essentially saying the same thing. He's just using a different word. Jesus says, if you love me. John says, if you know him. Because if you know God in a salvific way, you will love God. And if you love God, then that means you know him. You see, they're two sides of the same coin. John is just using a different word here, because he's establishing the relationship. And that's so important, because when we understand that God seeks to be in a relationship with us, we understand why he sent Christ. Because sin has broken that relationship, but Christ restores that relationship. And when that relationship is restored, then our lives should reflect what happened before the fall. Which is what? You and I walking in love, in unity, in obedience to God. That's what Christ is doing through salvation. And John shows us that here. He says, look, you got a right relationship with God, your heart's changed, and you're going to keep his commandments. Now, let me just ask this question real quick. Why will we keep his commandments if we have this restored relationship with God? What actually drives that? Well, the first point we already made was because of the relational impact. When you're in a relationship with God Almighty, that relationship is going to have some good impact on your life. Good impact on your life. But there's a second reason, and that is this. Because when we come into a loving, restored, renewed, new birth relationship with God, we now will delight in his commands. Listen to the words of 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. His commands are not burdensome because we love him. John says, if you're really in a relationship with God, this is a reality of your life. Here's a test for you this morning. Do I truly love God with my heart? So that when I think about the law of God which governs my life, I think about it in a way that is joyous. I think about it in a way that brings delight. Romans chapter 7, verse 22, we saw last week, the reason why Paul was so frustrated with the tension in his life is because in verse 22 he says, I delight in the law of God. I love God's word. It's not a burden. It is something I treasure and now want to live out in my life because I now have a right relationship with God. You see, beloved, it is the sinner outside of God's grace. It is the person of the world. It is the unbeliever who is still not right in the relationship with God who does not like the law of God. Sure, they may like a few. Yeah, that do not murder one, that's pretty good. But you know, the one about fornication, we'll slide on that one. The one about adultery, we'll just turn our eyes to that one. The one about lying, well, I mean, you know, in certain cases. You see, the world does not love God's law. They hate it. They hate it. But John says, Jesus says, if the relationship's been restored, guess what? Now you love God's law. And that is only something that can come about through the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, let me make it very clear this morning. If salvation is about being brought into an intimate and loving relationship with God, where we know Him and He knows us, watch this, then this intimate and loving relationship is what becomes the reason for our obedience. You see that? The relationship first is what God fixes, and then the actions are the fruit of that loving relationship. And by structuring it this way, John is totally negating legalism. John is saying this has nothing to do with just follow these commands. He goes, it has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with being a Christian is do these things. John says it is about knowing Him, and if you do know Him, it will produce the fruit of knowing Him. John links the works so marvelously. I mean, this is one verse. We haven't even gotten to verse 4. Look what he's doing. This is amazing. Just by using the word know, he shows us those works are a result of a relationship that God has fixed. And when that relationship is fixed, the life will be transformed. Let me just give you two more texts regarding this. Psalm 119, verse 16. The psalmist says, I will delight in your statutes. Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. From the psalmist to Paul to John, those who are in Christ where the relationship has been established, he says, your law I delight in. Now watch this. If the relationship is right and we truly delight in God's law, then what should naturally be the pursuit of our life? God's law, God's command, God's instruction, God's will for our life. If that is what we truly love, then that is what we will truly pursue. See, if we work this backwards, John says, the outside reflects the inside and reflects the relationship. He's taking it backward. He's showing us how this flows. So, why will we walk in obedience? Because the relationship has been restored, and that is God's purpose. We now delight in His command, so why would we not do that which we ultimately delight in? And again, that is the ultimate goal and aim. It's not perfect, but it should be the aim of our life. As believers, we are those who have surrendered to Jesus Christ. That's Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you acknowledge Him as King, which means we surrender, which means we place ourselves under His commands, not outside of them. And as those who have been restored, we desire His glory to be shown in our lives and to reflect His character and not our own. See, there's so many points to this. And John said it all stems from your relationship with God and knowing Him. All this is what serves as the backbone for why we will keep His commandments. Why we will keep His commandments. Now look with me at verse 4. John says, whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar. Now look, we get that now, right? We get it. If you say, I know Him, I have a relationship with Him, what God intended from before the fall with Adam and Eve, if that is true of me, but I do not follow His commandments, then here's the problem. If you don't follow His commandments, that means you don't really delight in His commandments. It means you're not truly submitted to Him. It means that you really don't have a relationship with Him. Because all that stems from the relationship. That's why the life on the outside reflects your salvation and your relationship with God. Because they're linked together. The one produces the other. Listen to what Thomas Brooks, Puritan writer, we We had a Puritan quote yesterday at our men's Bible study. I figured I'd throw another one in here. Listen to what he says. Such walk in darkness, who promise to themselves the future vision of God's face while they go on in the willful breach of God's royal law. Such who say they know him, and yet in the course of their lives walk contrary to him, such are liars. You see, if we know him, beloved, we will delight not only in him, but in his word, which is a reflection of him. And John is showing us how that intimate relationship flows unquestionably into the actions of our life. So his conclusion, verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. Someone who claims to be in the truth but walks in the dark, he says, he's a liar. The light of God is not in him because we do not see it shining from him. Now look at verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Now I want to make a quick comment here. In verse 3, John said, keep his commandments. In verse 5, he says, keep his word, right? John is using these different terms. John is not necessarily referring to, when we read that word commands in the ESV, it doesn't necessarily mean specific laws like the Ten Commandments. As a matter of fact, the Greek word for command here is not the same one used in Exodus to refer to the Ten Commandments in the Septuagint. The way we are to understand God's word and God's commands is the same way we're to understand it from chapter 1, verse 7, when John said, but if we walk in the light. That is, our whole life is governed by the light. Our life is governed by God's word. If God's word is the pull, we do a cannonball into it. That's what John is saying, is that God's will, purpose, plan, character, all of that, God's revealed will and instruction, all of that is what is guiding us. And I love in verse 5 how he says God's word, because he reminds us these are not just some abstract rules. These are the very words of God. So that when we follow God's commands, we're following the words of the Almighty Creator of the universe. So he says, whoever keeps his word, in him truly, this is authentic, the love of God is perfected. Now, here we have a little bit of a translation question. The word, the phrase love of God, it's in the genitive case, which means it's possessive, and it can either be objective or subjective, which means John is either saying, in him truly, our love for God has been perfected. So the argument would be, when we live for God, it demonstrates that our love for God has reached its intended purpose. If it's taken in the subjective genitive, then what the apostle is saying is this. In him truly, God's love for us has been perfected. In other words, if we live for God and follow his commands, that means God's loving work in us has reached its goal, which is why we are transformed. See, both make sense, and that's what drives me crazy. Because you can't pick one. They both make sense. One commentator cheats by saying perhaps it was John's intent for it to mean both, because both make sense. In other words, he's linking it together. If your life demonstrates a love for God and demonstrates delight in God's commands and following and walking in obedience to God's commands, John says, then that means God's intended purpose in your life, his love for you by sending Christ to transform you, has reached its goal. Yay, it's working. You're walking in obedience. But it also means that you love God. That's why you're walking in obedience. And John is linking these together. It's the love of God in you produces a love of God from you back to him. Now, personally, I believe that John here is referring to our love for God that is being that has reached its goal when we live for God. And here's why. Because this sounds very similar to what Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." I mean, that's verse 3. If you know him by keeping his commandments. I think John has in here what Jesus had in mind. It's Jesus is saying, your love for me is tested by this, whether or not you truly follow me. And I think John is coming to the end here. That's what he has in mind. He's thinking of the words of Christ, and he's saying, if we keep his word, then what Christ said is true. We know that God, your love for God has been perfected. It's reached its goal. That's what it looks like to truly love God. Follow him. Serve him. Seek him. Delight in him. So either way you take it, they both make sense. But it's a beautiful end, and it shows us that love is what's at work here. God's love for us changes us. Our love for God reveals it in how we obey and submit to his word. So again, the question for us this morning is to ask ourselves, is that love of God found within our lives? As you look at your life, as you think about your life, ask yourself, is a love for God there? Do I see love for God in me? Do I really treasure and delight in God's word? Can I not live without the Bible? Can I not live without God's law? Now look with me at the end of verse 5 and our closing verse 6. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. The word abide there means to remain. That's going to be very important later on in the chapter. John is going to talk about those who have departed, who have left the church. Those who remain in him ought to walk in the same way in which he did. Why? Why? Let's close by turning to John chapter 15. Why do those who abide in Christ walk in the same way that he walked? John chapter 15, I'm sure many of you know the text very well. The last I am statement of Jesus Christ. Look what he says, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch, that's you and me, in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Forgive me, I spoke too soon. Every branch in me, that is not necessarily believers, those are those who identify with Christ. And Jesus says, here's how you know if they're really in Christ. He says, if they don't bear fruit, they're not of me, and they're taken away. If they are of me, they will bear fruit, and God will prune them. That is, God will continue to shape them and mold them. Look at verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Here it is. Abide in me, and I in you. Jesus says, remain with me, watch this, and I remain with you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You see that? John's closing argument in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 is this. If you abide in Christ, you demonstrate to be in Christ. But if you do not walk in the same way he walked, that means you're a branch that has detached itself from the tree. And that is lifeless, and that is dead. And what do you do with the dead branches? Look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Jesus says, those are the people who go to hell. Those who are not in me, they go to hell. So John is thinking of this text. Again, he's using the words of Jesus, and he says, if you truly abide in Christ, if you are truly attached to the vine, Jesus is a fruitful tree. The branches of Christ's tree will bear fruit. And that's the point that he's making here. If you don't see any apples on your branches and your branch is withering, Jesus says it's because you're not attached to the tree anymore. John closes with that argument. He brings it all together. If we truly know God, we will delight in his word, and we will follow his commandments, and we will remain in Christ, because Christ is continuously working within us and bearing that fruit in us through our new relationship at the moment of our salvation with Almighty God. That's how John closes his first set of tests. And when we come back together in a few weeks in verse 7, we're going to look at the third test. We've seen what we believe about Jesus, how we live our lives, and now the third test is who and how we love. Will you join with me in a closing word of prayer? Father, I thank you this morning for what you have shown us in your word. Thank you for your truth. I thank you, Lord, that we can have such clarity. I mean, it's amazing how many times John is saying here that we can know if we're saved by looking at these things. And as I said many times before, I say again, Lord, this glorious epistle is here to encourage us, not to make us fear, if we are truly in Christ. If we're not in Christ, yes, the fear should come, because we are identifying that we do not belong to the only one that can save. I pray, Lord, that this morning you have given us better clarity on what it is exactly, or what salvation really is. At its core, what you are doing, and that is you are reconciling fallen sinners to yourself. That is the language of Paul in Colossians 1. You're restoring what was broken. How marvelous for us to think this morning, Lord, that you so intimately desire fellowship with us. And Father, we thank you that you have brought about that possibility through your Son, Jesus Christ. He is the final prophet, the final priest, the final king. He is the one who supremely fulfills all the roles that we saw traced in the Old Testament. You sent us the ultimate sacrifice. And we thank you that through the blood of Christ, through his death on our behalf, he has paid our penalty, and we here today can know you. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who does not know God, maybe they have been just trying to follow the commands. They've been just trying to do what they've been told since they were a child growing up in church. I pray this morning that you would open their eyes to the truth and remind them, Lord, that Christianity is not just following a set of rules or believing a set of doctrines. It is a loving and intimate relationship with God that is established through Christ that then leads to the doctrines, that then leads to the life that is lived out for God. Father, I pray this morning that you would save anyone here who is lost. Open their eyes to the truth. Remove the veil of Satan, Lord, of deception, and bring them to sweet and loving, restored fellowship with you. Thank you for the gospel, and thank you for your word and the clarity for which it brings. We love you, Lord, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.